Amen. So, a couple of disclaimers before I start. Right. So, we are in chapter 7 of Hebrews. And there's so much stuff in here. And what I was actually going to... I got to a point, I was trying to split it. And in trying to split it, it just seemed like there was a large portion and then a smaller portion. And I was like, well, how'd you do that? And so... it's cold outside, it's windy. It's warm in here. We're cozy, right? Yes. So we're just going to go for the chapter today, as best as we can, all right? So if you need to leave, then I won't be offended if you get up and walk out. But I just want to put that disclaimer out there straight away just to say there's a lot of text. And so we'll hopefully... And I think it's best, this chapter, to actually approach it in this way and not just to leave it hanging. Because if you're not here next week... you kind of like would have missed out, unless you're doing your own study. Now, last week, I encouraged people to read Genesis chapter 14. Anybody been good students? Anyone? Any more? Okay, one person. Teacher's pet over there. So, all right, so it's just as well, because we will be looking at it, okay? Right, so if you were with us last week, you would know that we finished chapter 6. And if you're new to Calvary Chapel East Dulwich, the approach we take is that we go through books of the Bible, and we go through the books of the Bible line upon line. We keep things within, as best as we can, within their context, and try to teach them in the way which the original hearer would have heard it, and then make relevance to what does that mean for us now in 2020, right? In 2020. So that's the approach we're taking. And so as we've been going through this book to the Hebrew believers, who are thinking about abandoning following Jesus and going back to Judaism, we've been trying to keep it within the context of the first-hand hearers, but also, as I said before, making it applicable to us today. And so, last week, we saw how to prove his point. The author took our thought processes back to the book of the beginnings, and the book of beginnings is the book of... Genesis. Amen. Is the book of Genesis. Genesis is the book of beginnings. Everything we basically have as doctrine, as themes and everything, find their origins in the book of Genesis. And so, he went back to the book of Genesis, and he basically told us that Yahweh made a promise to Abraham, and it was an immutable promise. Immutable means unchanging. It just cannot change. He's made it, and that's what it is. And he swore this promise with an oath. And we considered as well how Numbers chapter 23 verse 19 says that God is not a man that he should lie. And so this is, you know, when God makes an oath and he makes a promise, we can actually put that to the bank and say, yes, we can believe that to be true because God is not a man that he should lie. And then within the thought processes, the author then sort of like catapults our thoughts forward because the promise has been fulfilled, and it has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And so he also says that the promise has been fulfilled in a way where those Old Testament saints, if you're following with me, we have something which they could only dream of having. Okay, and that's how the chapter ended, that it says that, you know, that now we have this open access into the very presence of God behind the veil. And so what, again, the author is trying to do within your thought processes is in making you think about the Holy of Holies and or even the tabernacle of God, the temple of God. And the temple of God had three different compartments. We know what they were. They were the outer court, the inner court, and the Holy of Holies, okay? And so he's trying to sort of like get you guys to think about these things. So, we can't go in there because we've got too much to go into. But the the Holy of Holies, only one person once a year could go into that area and make atonement for the sins of that person's, for themselves, and for the sins of the nation, okay? And made atonement. That's what is called the Day of Atonement. And the Jews still celebrate and observe Yom Kippur. Is it Yom Kippur? Yom Kippur. And the Day of Atonement, even today. So what the author is saying is that they didn't have access there, but because of what Jesus has done, now we have free access. The veil's been torn in two. We can go straightly and we can go boldly before the throne of God, you see? And then at the end of Hebrews chapter 6, he says, where the forerunner has entered for us. You see, back in the day, the Jews used to put a rope around the high priest's foot when he went in there, because if God wasn't going to accept his offering, they weren't going in there. Okay? But Jesus now is the forerunner. He's gone in. He's accepted. He's accepted. We're accepted. You see that? And so we finished off in a sense by saying this hope we have is now an anchor of the soul. These promises, what God gave to Abraham back in the day, it's been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. You know, now we can look at those things and it's like an anchor. But an anchor of what? It says an anchor of the soul. What is your soul? Your mind, your will, your emotions. So if you're feeling like you're drifting, you need an anchor. If you're drifting in thought, you need an anchor. If you're drifting in exercising your will to make good decisions as opposed to bad decisions, you need an anchor. You see, we need, so this hope we have in Jesus should anchor us, okay? And so it anchors us so that, yeah, if you're even thinking like these Hebrew believers were of falling away and going back to Judaism, no, I believe in Jesus. It anchors me. Maybe some of us here today have thought about, you know what, this Jesus thing, this Christian thing, it's long. You know, it's long. It's like, why live my life like this? Let me just go out and have fun. But then you don't do it because you have something just pulling you back and anchoring you. That's the Holy Spirit anchoring you in your heart. You get it? So, it's an anchor. So, we closed off chapter 6. And now we open up chapter 7. And in closing chapter 6, I know there's a lot of noise, but let's just forget about it. If we can. The creeks. In chapter 5, the author speaks about someone called Melchizedek. He can't get into speaking about Melchizedek because he says you're dull of hearing. You can't even handle this stuff. I want to tell you about Melchizedek. And so he kind of like starts talking about the elementary principles. And then we deal with the elementary principles in chapter 6. But then at the end of chapter 6, he reintroduces this person called Melchizedek again. Yeah? Amen? Right. Now, chapter 7 is going to go into this person, this character called Melchizedek, in greater detail. Okay? So, with chapter 7, we have this person called Melchizedek in view, but we also have the priesthood in view and the high priest in view. And the author of this book, he wants to present an argument that the priesthood which Christ has is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood which the Jews were all under. Right. Does everybody know what I'm talking about when I say these things? Amen? Right. Okay. All right, long story short, if you don't know, how do I make this long story short? Right, so God calls Abraham, promises that he would have a son. He has a son. His son is called Isaac. Isaac has two boys, Jacob and Esau. But one of the sons, Jacob, he has 12 sons, okay? The 12 sons now become the 12 tribes, okay, of Israel. The 12 tribes of Israel, long story short, end up sort of like going into the wilderness. And God, initially at Mount Sinai, God wanted the whole nation to be a nation of priests. But they basically refused it. So he chooses one tribe, the tribe of Levi, to be the priest of the nation, the priestly tribe of the nation. So because they were priests, all they had to deal with was at the time the tabernacle. They didn't go to war. They didn't sort of like tend the fields or anything. Their responsibility was just to do priestly stuff, right? Now, priestly stuff is important because the three main offices in the Old Testament was prophet, priest, and king, all right? At this stage in Genesis and Exodus, they don't have a king, yeah? But they have prophets and they have priests, right? And so the priest's responsibility is to hear from God and declare it to the people, all right? The priest's responsibility now is you've transgressed, right? You've sinned before God, so the priest now brings your petition from you to God, and he becomes that bridge builder, okay? But the way the bridge has to be mended now is that it's all about blood sacrifices, all right? So if you're reading Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and you start talking about sacrifices, that's what's going on. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. When Adam and Eve first sinned in the Garden of Eden, it says that God made clothes of skin for them and clothed them, giving you a picture that he must have made a sacrifice somewhere along the line to clothe them. Shedding of blood, right? It covers sin. Right. So we have this Levitical priesthood. That's the priesthood. Right. That's what's in view. Christ's priesthood is superior to the priesthood which the Jews have had all of their lives. All right. And it's important because, as I said, maybe in your mind, I don't know what you think of how you think of a priest, but to the Jew, that was the main person. I've messed up. I've sinned before God. I need to be right before God. Where do I go? You go to the priest. This isn't about some Hail Marys and Our Fathers and all that. This is proper stuff, yeah? You have to make a sacrifice. So you transgressed against your neighbor and you killed his donkey by mistake. Okay, what do I need to do? You go to the priest and says, right, that's going to be a couple of turtle doves, a this and a that. That's the sacrifice for that sin. He knew. Whatever the transgression was, he knew what it was. And so you needed to, and we all sin, right? And they all sinned. And so they needed to know, mate, I need to go and make right with God. I need to find that priest, all right? So the priesthood and the priest, very, very important within the Jew's life. I mean, us being Gentiles, we don't see the gravity of it, but I'm just trying to emphasize the gravity of it. Anyway, and so he is that mediator, he's that bridge builder, okay? And the priest was appointed by God, and when the author of this book is presenting Jesus's priesthood as being higher and more superior to that of the Levitical priesthood, the first-hand hearers would have been scratching their head thinking, but wait, the priests come from the tribe of Levi. Jesus comes from the tribe of, how does that work? How can you now say that Jesus' priesthood is higher than the Levitical priesthood, because God didn't mention anything about Judah and the priesthood? Do you see the dilemma? And so they've got a conundrum now, thinking, you want me to believe in Jesus, you want me to abandon Judaism and everything I know as community and everything like that, my friends, it's like I'm going to be ostracized and everything, to follow Jesus, and Jesus isn't even from a priestly tribe. How do I do that? So, that was the thing that was in their minds. And again, just to give you a bit of background knowledge, The first high priest was Aaron, who was Moses' brother, right? And every high priest, the one who went into the Holy of Holies, the top person, had to be a direct descendant from Aaron. So Aaron was the first, and then Aaron's son was the next in line, and Aaron's son, you get it, right? To the point now, I know I'm digressing, to the point now, but it's important, that the Jews, because they were rebellious, they got taken into captivity. When they came out of captivity and went back to Jerusalem, it's like any old random person was trying to be a priest. And so the books of Ezra and Nehemiah say, uh-uh, it can't work like that. You have to come bring your genealogy and prove that you are from the priestly tribe, then you can be a priest. You get it now? This is all going to make sense, I hope. So, the author has to make this argument to prove, well, how does Jesus' priesthood become more superior to that of Levi? And so, our course for today, right, is that there's three ways we're going to look at this person called Melchizedek. There's going to be the doctrinal relevance of Melchizedek. There's going to be the historical relevance of Melchizedek. And there's going to be the prophetic relevance of Melchizedek. Now, this is all deep stuff. It's probably going to go right over a lot of your heads. And I hope it isn't. I'm hoping something's going to stick. Okay? Now, with all that being said, are you at Hebrews chapter 7? Amen. Right. What we're going to try and do is read the first 10 verses. We'll jump back to Genesis 14. Then we're going to kind of like come a little bit forward into Psalms 110. And then we're going to come back to Hebrews chapter 7. And I hope that doesn't confuse you. It's going to make sense. I'm sure it will. Do you believe me? All right then. Let's see. All right. Hebrews chapter 7. If you're there, please say amen. Amen. All right, reading from the New King James. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. And indeed, those who are of the sons of Levi, who receive the priesthood, have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. But he whose genealogy is not derived from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Now, that's a lot of stuff, right? That's a lot of stuff to try and follow. Let's just try and break it down, yeah? So, this is the introduction of the doctrinal account of Melchizedek. And as I said, it gives us a lot of information. And to unpack these first opening verses, what we need to do is, if you've got your Bible, we need to flick back to Genesis 14 to get the context of what's being said, because we've just entered in and the author's kind of like presuming you know Wagwan. You know what's happening and why he's saying these things. And because most of you didn't read Genesis 14 last week, I know you don't. There you go. I didn't say shame on you. I didn't say that. So, we can't read all of it, but picking up in the situation, we have a situation. We've got five kings against four kings, all right? And in the process, we have Abraham's nephew, who's called Lot. He's captured within the process, and he's taken away. And Abraham basically catches wind of the situation. And what Abraham does is he gets his boys together like Navy SEALs and they go out and they're in hot pursuit of these kings. So we're picking up in verse 14 of Genesis 14. Now, please say amen if you're there. Amen. Right. Now, when Abraham heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as this place called Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is the north of Damascus. So he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. Verse 17, and the king of Sodom. Sodom, a good place or a bad place? Right. The king of Sodom, who, by the way, just the interjection, his name is Bera, right? And Bera, interestingly, means son of evil. So, verse 17 again. And the king of Sodom, whose name is Bera, went out to meet him at the valley of Shiva, that is the valley, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer, or I don't know how that's pronounced, but, and the kings who were with him. Verse 18, then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. So we've got this situation now, a little interjection. You've got this situation where Abraham's come back from a victorious, well, from a victory, right? He's got Lot, he's got all the goods, he's got the women, he's got the children, everything's cool. And when he comes back, he's met by two people. Two kings. One's this king of Sodom, Bera, who's son of evil. And the other one is this Melchizedek. And we're not going to go into this because it's another story, but you've got a play here where you've got, when you have victory in your life, there's two ways you can go about celebrating that victory. You could take all the glory for yourself and say, yeah, look what I did. I'm so great. I'm so heavy. Or you can give all the glory and all the honor to God. Look what this, this bearer now, yeah? So, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, a tithe of all. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom, Bera, said to Abraham, give me the persons. You know that word persons there? It's souls. He just wants the souls. You see the enemy, the devil, the son of evil, wants your soul. He wants your soul. But then God comes and he wants your soul as well, but he wants to bless you. You see, he wants to give blessing. Just a little play on things there. Give me the souls and take the goods for yourselves. But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will take nothing, take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich, except only what the young men have eaten and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Ishgal, and Mamre, let them take their portion. So, you're following along. Abraham's gone out to war to get back his nephew, to get back the people who had been attacked in Sodom. And on his way back, he's greeted by this king now, and his name is Melchizedek. And this is where, kind of like got a flick back to Hebrews 7 in a sense. This is where the author of Hebrews now is going to tell us a bit more. He's like, that's the context. The name Melchizedek, what does it mean? It means king of righteousness, because that's exactly what it's telling us. He's king of righteousness. He's not just a righteous king. It says he is king of righteousness. And he is also the king of Salem. He is the king of peace. And Salem is believed, that's where we get the name Shalom from. And Shalom in Hebrew means peace, right? And it's also believed that he was the original king of the place called, which is Salem, which was Jerusalem. Of which centuries later we have King David now. you know, he's conquering everywhere, and he's like, do you know what? I want to make my capital in this particular place. But it's like the people, the Jebusites, are running it now. So he goes there, he conquers the Jebusites, and he calls it Jerusalem again, the city of peace. And so we have righteousness and peace found in type in this person called Melchizedek. And we see that righteousness and peace is fulfilled by Christ through the cross. And so basically what God is doing through giving this account in Genesis, he's given us a type, he's given us a picture, he's given us a shadow of what he intended to do in the future. Okay? And in a sense, God has to do it because God just can't make up stuff as he goes along. He has to set a precedent of how he's doing these laws, principles. Okay? And so he's setting in this principle, he's setting in this type and this shadow, this picture, so that we can hold on to it. Now, it says that Melchizedek was a king and he was a priest. He was the priest of the Most High God. Now, this was, you've got to get it in your minds, this is before there's 12 tribes. There's no Moses. There's no Israel. No wilderness experience. None of that. You know, this is before the law. And during this, you know, under the law, once you get into the law, you can't mix offices. Well, you couldn't mix the priestly office with the kingly office. You couldn't mix that. We have a situation in with King Saul where he tried to mix the priestly duties with his kingly duties, and he got rejected and basically lost the whole kingdom because of it. And so you couldn't mix. That's under the law. But before the law, we see in Melchizedek, we see the two offices mixed. You still following? We see that Melchizedek is not just a king, he's a priest, all right? And so, you couldn't mix the two things. Now, before the law, if you're still following, sorry, every man was a priest unto God. Because we see, before the law was introduced, that you know, they built altars, they made sacrifices, they prayed unto God. You know, it's just that when we get now God choosing the nation, he changes it to the tribe of Levi. Okay? But before then, every man was a priest unto God. And through the cross, guess what? You are now both kings and priests. If you're a believer, you're a king and you're a priest. I don't know if you knew that, but you actually are. Revelation 5:10 tells us, and he has made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. Not reigning up in heaven, reigning on the earth. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a royal priesthood. So we have all these pictures through the cross that it seems like God started with a pattern, brought in the law, changed it a little bit, and then through the cross has brought it back. So it's kind of like the original pattern. Can you see that? So, Melchizedek is a king priest of God Most High. Now, that's mentioned quite a few times in Genesis, right? And in Hebrews. And so, God Most High is important. The name is El Elyon. Ever heard of El Elyon? So, most of you have heard of Yahweh, right? You've heard of Adonai, El Shaddai. You've heard of those names. They're all different names of God, where God, through the scriptures, has revealed himself or revealed a characteristic of himself. Okay? Part of his character. See, now, it says that he's God Most High. Guess what El Elyon means? God Most High. The possessor of heaven and earth. That's what El Elyon means. It's a cool name, right? I actually like the name. I think it's cool. El Elyon. What does it sound? It sounds El Elyon. I just think it sounds cool. Don't ever forget that name, El Elyon. Don't even know if I'm pronouncing it right. But you see, again, I've got to kind of like do this with your heads a little bit, but Abraham didn't know El Elyon necessarily as Jehovah, because God revealed himself as Jehovah to the nation of Israel. Nation of Israel hasn't come into effect yet. But he knows him as El Shaddai, and he knows him as El Elyon, and he knows him as El Elohim. You get it? I actually think it's all interesting stuff, personally. It tickles me. So you could do a little word search when you're doing your, you could just look. It's a whole study in itself, just looking at the names of God and how he revealed himself to everyone through the ages, and you just see the character. Last one, Jehovah Nissi. It's a banner, right? It's a banner, right? There you go. See? All these things there. You know, but you don't know. But you should know. So the point being is that he's not just the God over a nation, the Jews, but he's the God over all heaven and all earth. And being the God of all heaven and all earth, we have now Abraham, who is the father of our faith, amen, he gives reverence to this king, who's a king priest. But he's not just a king priest, he's a Gentile, because there's no Jews yet. Now, does that mean anything to you? That means a lot to a Jew, okay? That means a lot to these Hebrew believers who are, you know, they're very nationalistic. You know, part of the Jews' problem was that, you know, they should have declared God. They should have been lights to the nations, and they just kept God to themselves. Unless you become like us, we don't want anything to do. We're not Gentiles. You know, that was part of their problem. And so, Abraham gives reverence to this Gentile king, priest. And in verse 3 of chapter 7 of Hebrews, it says that this person, Melchizedek, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now, what was that all about? You see, the statement is important. And it's important because of what I've said earlier, is that according to the Jews, according to the Old Testament, genealogies are important. They're important. We need to know, like, who's your father? Who's your father's father? What's your lineage? You know, when Jesus was born, you know, in the books of Matthew and Luke, the first opening pages, the genealogies, right? Because the author's saying to you, look, Jesus meets the credentials. His genealogy goes, right, look, it's all in line. So if anybody wanted to say anything about Jesus, it's like, no, it's all in line there. And again, another side note, the Jews don't even have their genealogies anymore, because in 70 AD, when they came and mash up the temple, they're all destroyed. But guess what? We have a genealogy which dates back to Jesus, you know? Logged down in our Bibles. Amen? Amen? So, genealogies are important. And as I said before, the genealogy of the Levitical priesthood was important because you had to make reference back to Aaron, the first high priest, if you wanted to. And if you wanted to be in the priesthood, you had to belong to the tribe of Levi. But Melchizedek is not given a genealogy. As if he just appeared, dun, 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 and then disappeared. Dun, dun, dun. He just done his thing. And the whole point of the author writing it this way is that to say, look, he appeared and he disappeared because he just continues. He just continues. It's a bit like God saying, Moses saying, who should I say sent me? Says, tell him I am. What was that meant to mean? Well, I'm the continuous present one. I just am, innit? You see? So it's a bit like that. It just continues. So that's the whole point. The priestly order of Melchizedek just continues. And many believe that this Melchizedek was a Christophany. Christophany? Christophany? Yeah. Don't look at me confused. Jesus before he was born, right? Pre-incarnate Jesus. And yeah, there's many people who hold to that. I don't necessarily hold to that. I believe that in chapter 5, where the author was outlining, you know, the credentials for a priest or a high priest, it says that, you know, a high priest had to specifically be a man taken from his brethren. So I don't think that, you know, Melchizedek was a Christophany personally. But if you hold to that, praise God. I wouldn't argue with you. So, and verse 5 says, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God. So, taken from among men for men. Having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God. So, what the author of the book of Hebrews is actually doing, he's presenting a case, and I personally think it's a very strong case, his first point. He's making his case from a position of silence. And I don't, there's lawyers in the house, I don't, but he's making his case from a position of silence. No genealogy is given. So because no genealogy is given, I'm just going to take it that he continually lives. It's a different order, you see. And so that's the position he's coming from. It says that he was made like the Son of God, right, in the text. It doesn't say that he was the Son of God. Made like the Son of God, not necessarily was the Son of God. I don't know if I'm spitting hairs there, but he's made like the Son of God. But again, he remains a priest continually. So the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, the author is arguing it is a perpetual priesthood. And verse 4 continues this theme. Now consider how great this man was. Does your text say man? Right. So he's saying, consider how great this man was. But wait there, who's greater than Abraham? Who's greater than Abraham at this point? Melchizedek's greater than Abraham. You see? The author wants us to really consider Melchizedek and says how great he was. And to the point where Abraham says he paid tithes to him. And so, as I said, God is presenting this picture now in his great wisdom, where he's laying down this picture of this legitimate cause of why Melchizedek is greater than the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he's proving, he's using points now, tithing. I suppose different people now could go off on a Segway and start talking about tithing and money and you're robbing from God if you don't give. We're not going there, yeah? We're just using the point that he's just saying that Abraham saw the need to give to Melchizedek. Because he saw Melchizedek as being greater than him, okay? And also what we're getting here is that the principle of the tithe is before the law of the tithe, all right? Because we don't have law yet, right? So there's a principle being outworked here where not because he was forced or he had to, but freely, free will, Abraham decides to give to Melchizedek. And that's how New Testament giving should be. Is how God moves upon your heart to give. Okay? God loves a cheerful giver. Okay? And if your heart's in the right place, you will give to the Lord. If your heart's not in the right place, because wherever your treasure is, your heart will be also, you won't give to the Lord. It's just an indicator of where your heart's at, right? But his point is tithes that Abraham gave to someone who was greater than him tithe. And indeed, those who are the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people. So there's a difference there. There's a command to do it, but then there's a free will offering of giving it, yeah? According to the law, verse 5. That is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. See, this is another argument you've got to get your heads around. The loins of Abraham. He's basically, within the argument, I'm jumping the gun a little bit. I won't jump the gun. But he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from them, the them meaning the tribe of Levi, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser, who's the lesser in this situation, is blessed by the better, Melchizedek. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he, Melchizedek, receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Are you following? Basically, within the Jewish concept, and the argument is this: Abraham had Isaac, and Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had the 12 boys, of which Levi was one of those 12 boys, right? Levi was the head of the priestly tribe. So technically, because they descended from Abraham and Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, they technically, even though they weren't born yet, paid tithes to Melchizedek through Abraham. Do you get it? That's the argument. That's the argument. Now, that's Bible, yeah? And it's hard to get your head around, but that's what the argument is. It's what's another way of trying to give an example? We're all sons of Adam, so we all sin. It comes down, yeah? I don't know if that's a good one, but yeah. Levi paid tithes to Melchizedek because he was still in the loins through Abraham. So he paid tithes. So Levi, what would he be? Would be his grandfather? Great grand, what would he be? So Levi, great grandfather. So yeah, Abraham's his great grandfather, yeah? So his great grandfather Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Again, Melchizedek was not a Jew, he was a Gentile king. So, as I said, it's a technical argument, but that's the argument nonetheless. So he's saying, look, if Abraham's paid, we don't esteem many people above Abraham. If Abraham now is paying tithes to Melchizedek, now consider how great this Melchizedek must have been. He must have been top man. And so, the author is trying to communicate to this Hebrew audience that this Melchizedek, this great man called Melchizedek, was a real man, because I don't believe he was a Christophany, right? He was a Gentile, because Israel had not been birthed yet, right? He was a priest of El... Come on, guys, you meant to say it, El Elyon. Yeah? Bear with me. He was a priest of El Elyon, the God of all heaven and earth, and not just over a nation called Israel, you see? So he was a real king over a real city, and Abraham acknowledged the authority which this Melchizedek had because he paid him tithes. And as far as his genealogy is concerned, he was not born, he did not die, and so we're having this picture being created of this eternal priesthood, which the eternal Son of God would now come and fulfill. Amen? So, there's a point I want us to consider, just got running along track as we're thinking about these things, considering if we, you know, if we're not getting lost, is that I'm just thinking about the foresight of God, El Elyon, yeah, and how he allowed this meeting to happen. You know, he allowed Melchizedek to appear and meet Abraham. You know, and at this point when this is all going on, I've just been thinking about it. Do you think Abraham sort of like knew the significance of this meeting with Melchizedek? Did he know that it would be written down in the future? Because did Abraham write this down? He didn't. Who wrote this down? Come, tell me you know your Bibles. Who wrote the first five books? Moses is writing this down. So it's like Abraham and Melchizedek are probably not even seeing the significance of this meeting. But they've met. And it's been penned down. And I was just thinking about it. I was thinking that, you know, there's people we meet with in our lives which we may not necessarily understand the significance of that meeting. You may meet someone and you may share a word of encouragement, a word of blessing, and it could mean the whole world to them. It could just change the course of action of life. You see? We just don't know, do we? It speaks of, we talk about, you know, it says in Hebrews as well about sometimes without even knowing, we entertain angels. Do you know what I mean? It's like, you know, relationships are very, very important. Encounters are very, very important. What if this encounter went differently? What if Melchizedek came out and Abraham said, "Bruv, don't you know who I am? I'm Abraham. God called me, you know, from land of Ur, Chaldeans, and I'm out here doing my thing." Do you know what I mean? It's like, it could have gone different. I mean, Abraham didn't do, but it could have gone differently. I'm just saying that within our life, we encounter people. Maybe just, is it coincidence, chance, or God ordained? Question. And we have an opportunity to sow positive things within people's lives. It might not always be Bible. It may be just a blessing. Maybe just a kind word, a kind gesture. You know, but it could have positive eternal consequences. I think that's my point. So just thinking about that. So, you know, they've met and I don't think they knew that Moses was going to pen this years later. And even Moses now, he's with God and God's giving him sort of like the first five books and he's writing down. Did Moses actually know the significance of what he was actually writing here? Do you know what I mean? It's like, see, you didn't read Genesis 14, so I'm not sure if you actually thought these things, but I'm just thinking about that. Just thinking, yo, that's deep. We need to cherish the encounters. And I say that is because God has allowed us to be born at this time in this country. We so happen to be living in South London, or Fitz. Salute you. East London, Essex, wherever it may be. But, and Jason and those guys. But, do you see what I mean? It's like, we're called. In the book of Esther, it says, "Who knows that you've been called for such a time as this?" I mean, we have opportunity now. We're fellowshipping together to kind of like sow good things into each other's lives, to have an input where we rub shoulders and we could be a blessing to each other, or we could just be a hindrance. And I'm just saying, who knows? I mean, I'm really digressing. In the book of Malachi, it says that there are books for every time you have conversation about the Lord. It's like it's written down in a book. Did you know that? That's what it says. That's what the Bible says. I'm just saying that life is to be cherished and we can have such a wonderful, important business. Anyway, we've got to move on. Sorry. Right. So after this account in Genesis, and I hope that Genesis 14 has become a little bit clearer for you, marrying it up with Hebrews 7, okay? It's like Melchizedek does what? He slips from the pages of Scripture. He slips from history until we get to the book of Psalms. Written thousands of years later, Psalm 110. Now, Psalm 110, you know, everyone agrees and accepts it's a messianic psalm. And messianic psalm meaning speaking of the Messiah. And Psalm 110 is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. And same thing with David. And I've done this before, right? But I just love David, thinking about David, because he had his little harp, bring. And he used to kind of like make two tunes, bring. And you got the whole book of the Psalms and everything. Do you know what I mean? But David's there meditating on Yahweh. He's meditating on, you know. And he's inspired now to write something. Now, as he wrote this, I'm thinking, did you even know what you were writing? You're inspired to write it, but did you know the significance of what you were writing? You see that? Same thing. So David now gives us the prophetic account of Melchizedek. So we look at the historical, now we're looking at this prophetic thing. Because David doesn't know what he's saying, doesn't know Melchizedek, does he? He didn't meet him. But he's probably looking at the five books of Moses, sees this guy called Melchizedek. He's probably intrigued. He's there meditating on God, and he's playing his harp and everything. And then he utters this. Psalm 110 verse 4. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." And so the Lord has sworn and has not relent. So God is speaking in the first person, right? I've sworn and I'm not going to take it back. It's unchanging. You are a priest for how long? Forever, right? But according to Levi, yeah? It's not according to Levi. It's according to this order of Melchizedek. And so, you know, having these references in Genesis, having this reference in Psalm for years, you know, and it still does. It's confused the Jews, because the psalmist is saying that this priesthood is perpetual. Levi, the Levitical priesthood, was not perpetual. It basically lasted as long as the high priest was alive, and when he died, the office just transferred to the next one in line. As I said, it had to be the son of a son of a son. And so Psalm 110 is saying that this priesthood of Melchizedek is perpetual. And after David voices this in Psalm 110, it's like we get centuries again of silence. Now, if you didn't have the book of Hebrews and all you had was Genesis 14 and then you had Psalm 110, you'd be at a little bit of a loss of what this whole Melchizedek thing's all about, right? You'd be like, okay, not sure what it actually means. See? And so we come to Hebrews now, and it's like the author, being inspired by the Holy Spirit, is now giving us the doctrinal relevance, significance of this guy called Melchizedek. And as I said, I've been trying to say, the simple point is, Christ's priesthood is superior because it's not like and not after the Levitical priesthood, it's after the order of Melchizedek. And that's the whole point. And so, That's where the author's going. Now, you cool to carry on? Yeah. Right. It's going to get technical. Because he's tried to establish that the priestly order of Melchizedek is superior to Levitical order, and I hope that I've tried to do a good job of doing that, right? Getting that in your heads. But now he's going to argue that, you know what, in fact, it's replaced the Levitical priesthood. Forget it. That's basically what he's going to start arguing now. You've got to roll with me. Verse 11, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? Question. You see, the question is, if you could get perfection through the law, then why have another priestly order? It doesn't make sense. If you can get perfection through, I've sinned against God. What's my sacrifice? A couple of turtle doves, a goat, and whatever over here. You see, if perfection could be gained that way, then there's no need to have another sacrifice. But you know what? Perfection could not be. Because you could make that sacrifice, and 2 seconds later, you could sin again. All right? Every year the high priest had to go in and make atonement for the whole nation for the sins which they knew about and the sins which they kind of like done and they weren't really sure they did. You see, perfection couldn't come from the law. And so you couldn't get it through the law, you couldn't get it from religious observances, and you couldn't get it from animal sacrifices. You can't get it from the Levitical priesthood. Basically, the Levitical priesthood was limited, and you know what? God basically said it had its time. Now there's a new order. Done with it. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 19, Galatians tells us that the law was a schoolmaster to bring us somewhere, to bring us to Christ. So now that I have Christ, do I need the law anymore? I don't need the law anymore. Not to say the law is bad, because look, Ten Commandments, good to live by the Ten Commandments if you can. Do you know what I mean? And so, verse 12, for the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. Right? Why? Because the law was imperfect. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, some flesh. No flesh. No flesh will be justified in his sight. For the law is the knowledge of what? The law is the knowledge of sin. You see, with the law, it tells me I'm a sinner. I've missed the mark. Oh, you missed sin. You've missed the mark. The law just tells us you're a sinner and you need a savior. You see? But Romans 8:2 says, for the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus has done what? It has made me free from the law of sin, and sin ultimately leads to what? To death. The law of sin and death. So, if you're tracking with me, the first point which the author is making, or sub-point, is that consider Melchizedek. He's so great that even Abraham paid tithes to him. That's how great he was. And the next point is that the Levitical priesthood is not even good anymore. It needs to be changed. And now we're under a different covenant. We're no longer under the law of sin and death. We're under the law of the spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Verse 13, for he, this is Jesus, of whom these things are spoken, belongs to another tribe of Judah, right? From which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if, in the likeness of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Key word here now is another. There arises another priest. Verse 16. Are you with me in verse 16? Yep. who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of what? An endless life. Do you see how I had to, I can't pause this chapter. We've got to go for it, right? This, so for me, verse 16 is like a key verse. And the point is emphasized again, for he testifies, what does he testify? Back to Psalm 110. You are a priest forever. How long? Forever. According to what order? Melchizedek. For on the one hand, so we've got the one hand, there is an annulling of the former commandment because of the weakness and unprofitableness. That's on the one hand. Yes. For the law made nothing perfect. Again, Romans 3:20, for the law is the knowledge of sin, right? And then you got on the other hand, there is the bringing in. See, we get a bringing. There is a bringing in through Christ. We get the bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Back to the thought processes of the tabernacle. Could you get near to God under the old covenant? You couldn't. Closest you can get was the outer court. In the outer court, you had to make the sacrifices because you were sinning. You couldn't go into the inner court. You couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Nah. But now we get a bringing, which we can draw near to God. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. Now, this is going to be the next point. Did God make an oath to any of Levi's, any of the sons of Levi? He didn't make one oath to them. Moses, Levi's going to be the tribe, right? And Aaron's going to be the first high priest, and there it is. There's no oath. But God made an oath regarding his son. He swears by it, and he will not relent. You are a priest forever. According to, you see the power in this now. You see the power in this now. For they have become priests without an oath. That's the sons of Levi. But he, with an oath, by him. Who's the him? God the Father, right? Who said to him, God the Son, back to Psalm 110 again, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we're getting repetition now. When we see repetition, we've got to take note. Something's being communicated. By so much more, Jesus has become surety of a better covenant. But there's another point he wants to touch on. And there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Again, it's back to this point. Look, all of Aaron and all his descendants, they all died. Verse 24, if you're tracking along. But he, Jesus, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. It's unchangeable. Now, the Greek word there is aparabatos, and it means untransferable. It's not like Jesus can now say, you know what, I'm done with being, you know, the great high priest. I'm going to transfer it to someone else. Can't happen. It's untransferable. He is our great high priest. Amen. We're going to land the ship soon. Therefore, based on everything that's just been said, have you been following? He, who is Jesus, is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Oh, but you just don't know my life. I'm so bad that Jesus cannot save me. Really? He's able to save to the uttermost. As long as you, you know, repent of your sins and ask Jesus sincerely into your heart to be your Lord and your Savior, he's able to save to the... I like that. To the uttermost. He's able to save to the uttermost. Not because he's dead in some grave, because he always lives. Always lives. Always lives to make intercession for them. And so, he always makes intercession for us, because not because God's like, just let me at them, they're so sinful and I just need to go down and pour my wrath. It's not like God's angry with you. He makes intercession because, you know what? As we journey through life, we mess up. We sin. And we sin, whether it's in thought, word, or deed. Some people more in thought. Some people more in word. Some people more in deed. Some people just a combination of it all. But we all sin, right? And that's why the world can't understand us, because the world, they kind of like think, oh, you're a Christian, you think you're holier than thou, innit? No, actually, I know I'm a sinner and I need a saviour. I don't think I'm holier than thou. I know I'm not holy. Christ is my holiness. Hallelujah. So, I'm glad Jesus is making intercession for me. Amen. It kind of reminds me of this. I'm going to relate it to this. Jesus was having a conversation with Peter. And, you know, Peter thought he was all that, didn't he? And he says, you know what, Peter? He didn't say it like this, but I'm going to say it like this. He says, Peter, you know you think you're all that. And you know you say, oh, if everybody forsakes me, you'll never forsake me. And all the things, you know that long talk. But Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. But call Peter, do you know why? I've prayed for you. And if Jesus is praying for you, you're in a good place. You're in a good place. You see? And so when I read things like this, he always lives to make intercession. I'm like, praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Because I've got someone who wants to sift me like wheat over there. And I've got someone praying for me. And so we pray. And when we pray, we always end our prayers in Jesus' name. And what does that mean? It means in all the power, all the authority, all the substance, what that name involves, that's the name I'm praying in. And I'll just say, oh, in Jesus' name. It means, nah, there's power there. You know, when I pray in all that authority that name's been given, I'm praying that my prayers is not like going astray. Like, I'm not just saying, Lord, oh, really nice, like a new Bentley or, oh, do you know what I mean? You're not praying for carnal, materialistic stuff. Where you're praying for stuff which has substance. And as you're praying for that, it's like, and I'm not saying it is like this, but it's like Jesus saying, you hear Patrick's prayer, Father? And he's like, yeah, yeah, yeah. It's like, what do you reckon? He's like, well, you know what, just let him wait, because there's a few things I need to, you know, just cultivate within his heart and within his mind, because I just want to get him to a place where, you know, he's just right before I pour out the blessing. I'm just kind of like putting it out there. Do you know what I mean? It's like, do you think like that? Yeah. Or do you think like God's just so abstract that him and Jesus are just kind of like chilling on the throne over there and like, you know, we're just so far. It's not like that, is it? It's not like that. I kind of like feel like, you know, if your prayers are not going amiss, then yeah. But then I'm just thinking in my head, blessing doesn't necessarily mean that. Because blessings being poured your way doesn't mean that you're in right standing with God, I'm trying to say. Because there's many people who have lots of material wealth and gain and everything, doesn't mean they're right with God. Do you know what I mean? The gifts and calling of God are without repentance. I stand by that. You know what I mean? If he's ordained that you're going to be rich and wealthy, then you're going to be rich and wealthy. But he wants to see how you're going to be a steward over that. How are you going to use that? Anywho, how did I get there? He lives... He forever lives to make intercession for us. Aren't you glad you serve a living God? Amen. He lives. Amen. Right. So, verse 26. Sorry, back to verse 25. That's a good memory verse, just saying. He is able to save to the utmost for those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I mean, good memory verse. Verse 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us. You see how we get the ringing? Did you read that? For such a high priest was fitting for us. How did we get there? That's what you meant to say. How did we get there? I mean, God looked through the corridors of time. And I'm like, if you look through the corridors of time, you saw my life. Would you really want to be saving me? Is it just me? Can I get a witness? Ka-ching. But he looks through the corridor and he says, for such a high priest was fitting for us. Who is, not was, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, because he was never a sinner, right? But he's not ashamed to call sinners brethren and friend. Now, the point is, could Aaron or any of his descendants boast these characteristics? They couldn't. They couldn't. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He's El Elyon. Higher than the heavens, because he's higher than the heavens because he contains the heavens. Do you get it? He contains all that stuff. So he's higher than it. Higher than the heavens. Heaven and earth is going to pass away, but by word will always remain. So he's higher than the heavens. Who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins, going back to Yom Kippur again, yeah? And then for the people's, for this he did once for all, when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests who men who have weaknesses, but the word of an oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Done it there, full stop. You see why I had to do the whole chapter there, right? We would have got lost otherwise. You see, if God gives an oath, if God says something, take it to the bank, yeah? Take it to the bank. Because you may look at the world now and just think, it doesn't really look like God's in control of this world, because it's just going mad and everything. And, you know, there's chaos and, you know, there's crazy stuff going on. Well, that's what the Bible says is going to happen. Just read Matthew 24. I don't even think we're in Matthew 24 or Luke 21 at the moment, but read that. You know, earthquakes, not just any old earthquakes, but on a certain scale. Yeah. You know, pestilence and disease, famine. You know, just madness. We've seen, you know, you think about the book of Daniel and how, you know, the dream of Nebuchadnezzar and how all the different, if you see it this way, the subsequent nations try. It's like God says, all right, I'm going to let the Greeks have a go at running the world. I'll let the Babylonians have a go. I'll let the Persians have a go. I'll even let the Romans have a go. You know, and then whatever you think about the reintroducing of the Roman Empire, whether you think that's the European Union or whatever you think that is, however you see the one world government and everything, but I'll let everybody have a go. And then you see that in Daniel, it says that then this rock, hewn without hands, right, comes and mash up the image, boom, smashes up the image. And then the rock just grew and grew and grew and became an everlasting kingdom, right? So we may not see God doing his thing, but he's given an oath and he's given promises, and I'd rather believe his promises than what I see, you know, with my naked eye. And so, I hope we've been encouraged today. Yes. Chapter 6 and chapter 7 have been hard. I'm not going to lie, they've been hard. Chapter 7, as we saw, it was all to do with this priesthood and how the Levitical priesthood has just been abolished. Now, prophetically now, just keep you just a little bit longer. Prophetically, the Jews prophetically want to reinstate the Levitical priesthood, and they want to have rebuild the temple, start doing the sacrificial system. They want to reintroduce it, and near enough, everything is in place for them to do it. It's just that they got a problem. You know, Temple Mount and the Dome of the Rock is where they think their temple should be. So there has to be a way of incorporating the new temple on its original site, because it has to be on its original site, yeah? Does anybody know about this stuff? Yeah, vaguely, anyway. It's interesting, you should know about these things, because prophetically, that's where we're going. Long story short, Daniel had a dream, the book of Daniel. It's quite an easy book to read, you should read it, really. And 70 weeks, and it all depends on how you calculate 70 weeks. But prophetically, Israel have had 69 prophetic weeks of history, and they still remain a seven-year period. A week is a seven-year period, right? Where prophetically things culminate and are fulfilled. And when we start reading about, and we saw it with the resurrection of the dead, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, the day of the Lord, it's at the end of that set. Well, then again, determine on your eschatology, beginning of it, middle of it, end of it. But it's a seven-year period. Within that seven-year period, where it's the beginning, middle, the end, it is believed that Israel will reinstate the temple, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrificial system, and all those things there. And it's once that happens, at some point, it talks about in the book of Thessalonians, where it says that someone will go into the temple and make themselves out to be God. And then the Jews are going to realize, he's not God. Jesus is God. And they're going to know. They've been blinded because we've been grafted in, yeah? We've been grafted in, but we're not an actual branch. But we've been grafted in, and our relationship with El Elyon should cause them to jealousy. That's what it says. Provoke them to jealousy. All right? And so, so prophetically, you know, I believe that God has, like in the book of Ezekiel, I think it's 38, God has called back the Jews, because they weren't even a nation before 1948, right? Has brought them back into the land at some point to fulfill this seven-year period. But they're back in the land for judgment. And so we have prophetic Israel and political Israel kind of like merging together. And then God's got a plan to sort it all out. Now, that's a very, very loose way of talking about eschatology. But it's very, very interesting. And that's where we're going. Yeah? Whether that's within our lifetime or just after our lifetime. But that's where time is going. You see? And whether you believe in a literal thousand-year reign with Christ, or whether you think it's a spiritual thousand-year reign. I mean, do you believe Jesus is coming again, right? What's he coming back for? You see, he comes back to sort out the mess. Do you get it? He comes back to sort out the mess. And so I say all that to say, in 70 AD... temple mashup, Levitical priesthood gone. So they are in a process of trying to get it all back together again. So it's all in line, and that's where we're going. So, you know, in your spare time, I know you didn't read Genesis 14 last week, but in your spare time, you know, start checking out somebody's views on end times eschatology, just to see where you're at. Matthew 24, Jesus said it. Luke 21, Jesus said it. Cool. Let's pray. Thank you for bearing with me. I know it's been a while, but it's nice and warm in here. It's cold out there. Father, we want to thank you for today. Thank you that you helped us to get through the text. Very, very technical. But I hope, Lord, that even if it's just a word here, even if it's a verse there, that we're able to hold on to something today, Lord. It's going to encourage us and help us as we go through the rest of this day, as we go through this week, Lord. Help us, Lord. I even pray, Lord, that we'll have encounters with people where we can just be a blessing to people during this week, Lord. And that, you know, if they ask us, you know, why we're so jolly, why we speak so positive, it's like we can give them an answer for the hope we have within us, Lord, amen. Who is you. So we give you thanks again in Jesus' name. Amen.